This, and this is a prop this morning. A number of people have asked me, why did you bring a golf club this morning? The people who saw it, are you going to go out and hit the links after service today? No, I'm not, actually. But this is my one wood, even though there's no wood in it whatsoever. There used to be wood in these clubs. This is a driver. It's a mid-size head. It's not one of those gigantic ones that look like a telephone book on the end of a, you know, or a waffle iron on the end of your club. And no, I'm not going to take a swing, because if I did that, it may not end well, and someone would undoubtedly catch it on video and would then put it up on YouTube, and it would end up epic fail. You know, some pastor who knocks out three members of his congregation because he's trying to do some stupid stunt at the beginning of a service and ends up clocking someone with his golf club. And I'm not that good anyway with it. You know, do you play golf? Yes, badly. Okay, so that's... But what this is, why I brought this morning, is this is a piece of equipment. Now, this is a specific piece of equipment. It's good if I'm going to play golf. Right? It's good. And I probably need a larger head driver, because I don't tend to drive very far. Rather straight, but not very far. Now, this is very good for golf. Not only off the tee, but occasionally you can use your drivers after you've hit your first shot. But that's what it's good for. It's the right equipment. Just like all the other clubs in the bag. They're the right equipment. This is not the right equipment for a whole bunch of other things. It does not pound nails well. It just doesn't. You can't really pound nails with this unless you're quite a ways away from them. It doesn't work well for that. This does not work well as a shoehorn. Not at all. It doesn't work well as a whole bunch of other things. Why? Because that's not what it's designed for. It also, even though I call it a driver, or it's called a driver, I can't just say to it, hey, take me to the grocery store. It won't do that. Why? Because that's not what it is. It's not what it's for. This is a good piece of equipment for driving a golf ball. That's about it. It would not be a very good piece of equipment for self-defense. You could use it once. And because it's graphite, it'd probably break on your first swing. That's it. So it doesn't do many other things, but it's the right piece of equipment. I can't take out my putter and use it off the tee to drive. You can try to do that, but it doesn't work very well. My hockey stick also does not work very well on that account. It's not the right piece of equipment. We need the right equipment for whatever we're going to be doing. Now, as we go into God's Word, as we dive into God's Word this morning, we'll see a good example of getting the right equipment in two specific passages. We'll read the first one, but we'll also look at the second one. Numbers chapter 27, verses 15 through 23. If you've got a Bible, would you please turn to that? Numbers chapter 27, verses 15 through 23. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Sometimes called the Hebrew phone book. Numbers. And a few of you got that, and it's like a joke. It's called a grenade joke. You roll it out, and you pull the pin, roll it out, and about 10 seconds later, people kind of get it after that. But Numbers, thank you. Thank you very much for those of you who just got it. Numbers, chapter 27, verses 15 through 23. We'll also look at Deuteronomy 34, 1 through 12. So once you've found that in your Bible, Numbers chapter 27, would you please stand in honor of God as His Word is read? Numbers 27, 15 through 23. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation, who will go out and come in before them, and who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. You shall put some of your authority on him in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest and shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, they shall go out, and at his command, they shall come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation." Moses did just as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we understand your word, and in order for that to happen, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and our minds. Help us and help us to understand what it is that we're reflecting on this morning. We pray that you would guide us and that your Holy Spirit would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for us today. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Numbers chapter 27. Verses 15 through 23 comes at a point in the history of Israel that Israel has gone into the wilderness. They have left Egypt because God delivered them. Now they are in the land of, or now they're not quite to the promised land, but at one point, and we saw this last week, They sent spies. God said, "Go and take the land." They send spies. 12 spies, one from each tribe. 10 of the spies said, "We can't take this land. The people are too big. We just can't take it." Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, the Joshua that we're reading about today, and a man named Caleb, said, "Yes, we can take it. God will give it to us. We can take this land." Well, the majority report was the one that was adopted by the people. They said, "No, we're not going to go. We're not going to go into the promised land. It's too big. The people there are too big. We can't defeat these people. We can't do it." So they didn't. The Lord then disciplined them. Even Moses prayed for them. Moses interceded before God and said, "Forgive this people." And God did forgive them. But he also disciplined them. And he said that no one from that generation would go into the promised land. No one except Joshua and Caleb. And they wandered in the desert under God's discipline for 40 years. And if you look at a map, they walked around in circles for 40 years because of that. That whole generation died off. Okay? This is, in Numbers 27, this is what's going on at the time when they're still wandering. And what we have in the book of Numbers is basically Moses, or the people would complain. They complained about water. They complained about food. They complained about all kinds of things. They kept grumbling and murmuring. They would grumble and murmur. Something would happen. The grumbling and murmuring would stop because the Lord would put an end to it. And then Moses would give some commandments and laws and regulations. And that seems to go, it seems to happen over and over and over again. Now, to understand Numbers 27, beginning in verse 15, we have to go back to verse 12. Numbers 27:12. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go up to this mountain of Abarim and see the land which I've given to the sons of Israel. When you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was." What that means is he will die like Aaron did. And Aaron, his brother, recently in the book of Numbers, just before this, had died. And that's Eleazar the priest. That is Aaron's son, who is now the high priest. But then in verse 14, he says, For in the wilderness of Zin, God is referring to an incident that took place. "For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you, Moses, rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before their eyes at the water. These are the waters of Meribah, of Kadesh, in the land of Zin." That is the episode where the people were crying for water. They wanted water, and this was a recurring complaint, which we can understand because they were in a they were in a desert. Water is at a premium. They complained about water. They complained and they complained. The people did. God spoke to Moses and he told him, "Moses, speak to the rock, and out of that rock will come water enough to satisfy them." Well, Moses didn't exactly follow that plan. Moses went and he took his staff and he struck the rock, and water came out. They still got water, but Moses didn't do what God told him to do. And what God says is the reason he said, "You did not treat me as holy," the "me" being God there. He didn't treat God as being holy, as being set apart, as being different. His own personality got in the way, and his own anger got in the way. And what God said to Moses was, "You're not going to enter the promised land either. I'll let you see it, but you're not going to enter in." And that's what's happening here. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying in 27:15, after the Lord reveals this to him, he says to the Lord, "May the Lord, the God of all," or "the God of the spirits of all flesh," meaning the God who knows all and the God who is in charge of all and knows all hearts, "may you appoint a man over the congregation." He needs a successor, and he knows that. He needs someone to take his place. Moses does. And then he explains about the qualities, the characteristics that this man needs. He says, "Appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them, and who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd." Now it seems like, if you read the book of Numbers, that they acted like sheep without a shepherd on quite a few occasions. But they had a shepherd. Their shepherd at that point was Moses, and he needed to be as patient as a shepherd and as loving as a shepherd and have the endurance of a shepherd as well to deal with this nation that acted like sheep, basically. So he says, whoever takes over is going to need that kind of a heart and that kind of an attitude. So then the Lord says to Moses in verse 18, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun." Again, that is Joshua as in Joshua and Caleb. "A man in whom is the Spirit. And lay your hand on him." And we'll come back to the laying on of hands. "And have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and commission him in their sight." So they are laying hands on him to set Joshua apart as Moses' successor, the new leader of Israel. In verse 20, "You shall put some of your authority on him in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him." Some of your authority, interestingly there, not all of it. Moses was the leader of Israel, but he was not like Moses. He was not exactly like Moses. There was a specific task that God had given Joshua that he didn't give Moses, and it was more limited in Joshua's case. Then verse 21, "Moreover, he shall stand," that again is Joshua, "before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord." In the Old Testament, one of the ways that God's will was determined when God did not speak something directly to the people of Israel was by what was known as the Urim and the Thummim. It was in a pocket inside the priest's garment, the what's called the ephod. We don't know if they were round or if they look like if they were square or like a cube. We don't know exactly what they were. The best idea maybe is that they were two stones that were the same size and the same shape. One was black and one was white. What they would do was inquire of that. Should we go up and fight against this people, for example? And they didn't have a direct word from the Lord. So they would go to the priest and he would inquire of the Lord through the Urim and the Thummim. He'd pull out one of those stones or beads. He would pull it out. And if it was black, maybe that was the no, and maybe white was the yes. We don't know exactly which one it was. But that is interesting that that is what Joshua was supposed to do. Moses didn't rely on that, evidently. But Joshua did. And then verse 20 continues, At his command, that is Joshua's command, they shall go out, and at his command they shall come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation. So then in verse 22, Moses obeys God. Moses did just as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. So that's what they did. They put their hands on him and commissioned him. And that is a practice that goes back it goes back this far and even further than that. Way back in the Old Testament, that was an idea to either transfer authority, power, to set something apart or someone apart as being special. The priests would do that every year on the Day of Atonement to both goats that they would slaughter on the Day of Atonement for the sins of the people, first of all, of Israel, and then for their own sins. And it would transfer that guilt, the laying on of hands. And the church has picked up that tradition, and we still do that today. Mainly when we're ordaining someone, for example, or putting someone into a position of leadership or authority. We also lay hands on people for other reasons, like to pray for them as well on special occasions. So this is the successor, the idea of a successor. God has chosen Joshua, and then he gives Moses instructions. Now if you turn to Deuteronomy 34... it's the next book over, and the very last chapter of this book, of the book of Deuteronomy. At this point in Israel's history, they still have not went into the promised land yet, but Deuteronomy is a series of four sermons that Moses delivered to the next generation, not to his generation, but to the next generation, the group of people, the children of those who made the decision not to take the land, who were disciplined in the wilderness. These are the people who would go in to Canaan, into the promised land. And what he is doing, what Moses did in this book, was give them a historical overview and a lot of instructions. Verse 34, or chapter 34, verse 1. Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. This is where he's going to go because the Lord has told him, when you go up there and see that, and you see the promised land, then you're going to die. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev, or the south country, and the plain, and the hill, or in the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. God showed him this, north, south, east, and west. Showed him the whole plot. Now, did he see every square inch of the promised land? No, he didn't. It's hyperbole here. He didn't see every square inch, but he saw a lot of it. And God showed it to him. Then the Lord said to him in verse 4, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants." You can see that in the book of Genesis a number of times. God reiterates this promise. I'm going to give you a land. Then he says, "I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." And that's because of his sin. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab. The "he" there in the New American Standard is capitalized, meaning God did it, which I think is a very good editorial decision there. Who buried Moses? God buried Moses. It says, opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day. And there could be a number of reasons for that. Maybe because people would tend to worship him. Maybe because that younger generation of the Israelites would go and find him and take him into the promised land, take his bones into the promised land, which, again, was not allowed. God said, you won't go in there. You'll see it, but you won't enter it. Then verse 7, a fantastic verse. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. Meaning that he was full of life. He wasn't a decrepit old man who barely got up there and he's just gasping for breath. And this is finally it and he sees it and then he just drops over because he's exhausted. Not at all. He was 120 years old and he could have went on for a lot or many more years. Physically and mentally and emotionally. He was full of life at 120. So this is not a tragedy. Moses didn't die old. Moses died young. Moses died young, but it wasn't that it was his time. It was God's time for him to go. So the sons of Israel in verse 8 wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. They did the same thing for Aaron and other parts of the first five books of the Bible. It is said that 7 days is the acceptable mourning time, time of mourning for people to die. You should mourn, it says, or that's what they did. They mourned for 7 days, but for some more prominent people like Moses and like Aaron, it was 30 days. It says, then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom. For Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. Since that time, no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses. This is an epilogue, if you will. It is also somewhat of a statement here in verses 10, 11, and 12 about Moses' life. It's a eulogy, if you will, about Moses. No prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. So Moses has now gone to be with the Lord. He has died, and Joshua has taken over. That's where we come in the history of Israel at this point. So what is the point of those two passages? What we read there, what's the point of those two? God equipped Joshua for his work. His there has a capital H. God equipped Joshua for God's work. Now, Joshua did the work, but it was God's work. It was the work that God had given him to do. He equipped him for it fully. He gave him everything he needed to do what God had called him to do. God equipped Joshua for his work. So what about us? What about you and me? Here's the point for us. We have a different calling than Joshua and Moses. But there is a lot here for us. God equipped Joshua for his work. God also equips you for his work. He equips you for your work, but your work, if God is equipping you, is his work. He gives us work to do, and he gives us the ability to do it and the empowerment we need to do it. And we'll see that as we go back and look at this passage, look at a few things from this passage. We'll see that God equips you for his work, just like he equipped Joshua for his work. First of all, God equips you for his work in that you are empowered by the Holy Spirit. You're empowered by the Holy Spirit. In Numbers 27, verse 18, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit.'" And then in Deuteronomy 34, verse 9, it says of Joshua that he is a man filled with the spirit of wisdom. He's filled with the spirit of wisdom. You and I both, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have been given the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit empowers us to do God's work. Just like Joshua, God empowered Joshua for his work by the Spirit. He does the same thing for you and me if we believe in Christ, if we put our faith and trust in him. And we can't do his work without the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't. Whether it is proclaiming the gospel to somebody, whether it is preaching, whether it's teaching, singing, whatever it happens to be inside the church, serving, working in the nursery, that's hard to do. All of those things are hard to do without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. In particular, I think of preaching. That's what I think of first. Anything that I say has to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Lord must use it by His Holy Spirit in order for it to have any effect at all in anybody's life. The Holy Spirit has to use it. We are empowered by the Spirit. Joshua had to be empowered by the Spirit. I don't think any of us would like to have the task of dealing with the nation of Israel and what we know about it from Scripture. Complaining and murmuring and more complaining. None of us would like that. We would like it even less if we didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how Joshua could deal with that. And for you and me, God equips us for His work by empowering us with His Spirit. He gives His Spirit to us to empower it. The New Testament, just like the Old, people sometimes think there's a difference. in this case, and in many cases there's not, the New Testament has commands in it. Yeah, and it has a lot of them. Do this and don't do that. Here's how you need to handle this situation and that situation. Here's what to think. Here's what to say. Here's what to believe. Here's how to act. We can't do any of those things without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. None of them. We can't do any of them on our own, in our own strength. God has given us His Holy Spirit. He equips us for His work. And the key here, one of the most important things, is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Without it, we can't do His work. Secondly, God equips you for His work in that you are set apart. You are set apart. God equips us by setting us apart. Joshua was set apart. The Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight." And then verses 22 and 23, then Moses did that. Did just as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. We're set, and then in Deuteronomy 34 it says the same thing, that he received this spirit of wisdom, Joshua did, through the laying on of hands by Moses. We have the idea in both passages. He was set apart. Now, he was spiritually set apart and physically set apart. Now, that's different than you and me. At times, that's quite different, because we aren't set apart in exactly the same way. We have to realize we're talking about Moses and we're talking about Joshua, who had very specific roles in God's program with God's people. Very specific. But when you and I believe in Jesus Christ, when we put our faith and our trust in Him for our salvation, Him alone, what are we? Set apart. We are set apart. We're taken from, if you want to, and I like this way, I like this imagery, from the mass of fallen humanity. We are taken out and we're set apart. We're set apart. That's the word from which we get holy. We're made holy, set apart for a purpose, for a different purpose. You and I are set apart too. God equips you for His work by setting you apart. Not only giving you His Spirit, but by setting you apart. Apart from the world. Apart from the kingdom of darkness. And into the kingdom of light. Apart from the world. And part of the church. Part of His people. God sets us apart. We're different. And we have to understand that. We're different from the world. I believe it is in 1 Peter where it says that we are to be a peculiar people. We are a peculiar people. Does that mean weird, strange, or odd? For the most part, no. Okay, that's not what Peter's getting at there. Okay, hey, you are now a Christian. Just be as weird as possible. Man, you be as weird. Keep Portland weird and you take it to the billionth level. Okay? That's not what he's saying. Part of what he's saying is a realization there that we're different. Now that we know Christ, now that we've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, we're different. We don't think the same way as most people in the world do. We don't act the same way. We don't speak the same way. We're different. We're set apart. Separate. Then thirdly, God equips you for His work in that you are specifically called. You are specifically called. And we saw that with Joshua when the Lord said to Moses, "You shall put some of your authority on him in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him." And then it says, "Moreover, you shall stand before Eleazar the priest. You'll inquire who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his command they shall go out, and at his command they shall come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation." And then in 34:9, "Now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses." Joshua was specifically called. God told Moses, "Joshua, son of Nun, that's who your successor is going to be. He's the man." He was specifically called. But you and I are specifically called as well. Not in exactly the same way, though. Not in the exactly the same way. But God called us. How does God call us? He calls us, number one, through the gospel. Through the general call, if you will, of the gospel. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's the message, part of the message, one of them, that goes out to everybody. The general call. Believe the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the general call that goes out to everyone. But there's also a specific call. It's called an effectual call. And that is when a person believes that, when they hear it, first of all, and then they believe it, and they actually are saved. Something happens, and they are saved. That is the effectual call. The call generally goes out to everyone, but not everyone believes it. It is not effectual, meaning effective, if you want, for everyone. It becomes effective when we believe, we put our trust and our faith in it. God has called us as well. It's interesting to look at a few minor differences here. How did God call Moses? Called him very directly. And in Deuteronomy it says that he knew God face to face. Moses knew God face to face. The Lord spoke to Moses directly on most occasions, almost all of them. God spoke to Moses face to face. Now, what about Joshua? Did God speak to Joshua face to face? No, not in the same way. Still, when you read the book of Joshua, you'll find the Lord said to Joshua a few times. But most of the time, that isn't how it happened. That's why the Urim was mentioned there in chapter 27. Now, what about you and me? We know God face to face in the sense that we have an intimate personal relationship with Him through Christ. But we haven't seen Him face to face. We will one day, but not now. Now, how does He speak to us today? Primarily, although not completely, primarily through His Word. So we're called, isn't exactly the same way as it happened all throughout the Bible or in different spots in the Bible. God equips you for His work in that you are specifically called. Now, not only does God call us to salvation, God also gives us other callings as well. He gives us callings for ministry, for example. He calls some people to be what we would call full-time ministers or full-time Christian workers. Now, that's not everybody. He calls other people, other believers, to do other things. And we have a number of callings that we're convinced this is what God has called me to do, because this is how He's gifted me, because this is how He's worked in my life, because these are the circumstances that He's brought to me. This is what He has called me to do. Now, that doesn't stay the same all the time. It can change. This is what God has called me to. He's also, if you're married, if you're a man and you're married, God has called you to be a husband. And by God's grace, if He chooses to give you children, a father. That's your calling. You can't weasel out of it. It's called some of you to be grandfathers and great-grandfathers. If you're a woman and you're married, you're called to be a wife. That's a calling you have from God. And if you've been given children by the Lord in His mercy and His kindness and His goodness, then you're called to be a mother. That's a calling that you have. Whatever it happens to be, and there can be many others of those. Whatever vocation you have right now, for at least this period of time, that is your calling by God. That's what He's called you to do. And we need to be faithful in it. God equips us for His work by calling us, by those callings. So we don't have to be wondering all the time, what is it that I'm supposed to be doing? What is it that I'm supposed to be doing? I just don't know what the Lord has for me. I just don't know what I should be doing. Well, figure those things out. Look at where God has you right now. And be faithful in that right now. Boy, you know, what does God want me to do? God wants me to be a faithful pastor. That's what He wants me to do. That's His calling for me, one of them. He's also given me a calling to be a good husband to Karen. That's my calling. Lord willing, when we have children, part of my calling will be to be a father. Now that in and of it, and I'm also called to be a brother and a son and an uncle and a friend and a bunch of other things. So what does God want me to do? How about we start with those things? And we probably won't have a lot of time left over to figure out everything that we think God might want us to do that's not included in that list. That'll take us a while, just to work through those things. But God has specifically called us, and that's one of the ways that He equips us for the work that He has for us. Now, number four, God equips you for His work in that you have a shepherd's heart. You have a shepherd's heart. Now, it might not seem evident to you, maybe. But David certainly had a shepherd's heart. I'm jumping way ahead in the Bible here. Joshua had to have a servant's heart. Numbers 27, verse 17. Moses prayed that this man over the congregation, he said, he'll go out and he'll come in before them, who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like a shepherd, like sheep, which have no shepherd. That's what he needed to be. He needed to be like a shepherd and have that kind of a heart. What is then a shepherd's heart? It is an attitude and a heart of love and compassion for other people, especially the people that God has given you to watch over. You love them. You are compassionate with them. You care about them. The coming in and going out is shepherd language as He leads His sheep out of the pen and as He leads them back into the pen. Joshua needed that kind of a heart. Moses had it. Joshua needed it. We need it too, because that's part of God's work for us. God's work for us. God equips you for His work. His work, though, is not just you. Meaning that it doesn't end with you. You can't draw a little circle around yourself and say, God's work in my life just has to do with me. It doesn't have to do with anybody else. I don't really even have to care about anybody else. Just me. It's all about me. No, it isn't. Because it is about other people. Because we've been brought together, whether we like it or not sometimes, we've been brought together in Christ as a family, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And all of us know this because all of us have families to some extent, extended, close, whatever they happen to be. And we know that there can sometimes be some odd elements of families, meaning some, you know, people we don't get along with too well all the time, people who are just a little bit off, but they're our family, and we love them, and we're compassionate with them, and we care about them. It's the same in the body of Christ, where the bond, by the way, is thicker, not thinner. We need, and we have, God has given you a shepherd's heart to be loving and compassionate to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, that might sound strange, and you might not know, well, maybe he hasn't given me much of one yet. Well, he's developing it. He's developing it. And then number five, this is the last one. God equips you for his work in that you are a servant. You're a servant. Now this comes from Exodus chapter 24, verse 13, and I'll read it for you. And it refers to Moses and Joshua. So Moses arose with Joshua, his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. Joshua was the servant of Moses. That was before he was a military commander. It was before anything else, before he was a spy. He was a servant of Moses. He learned how to serve. And we have to learn the same thing. God equips you for his work in that you're a servant. That's something that we may not have seen in the fine print when we signed up, so to speak, to follow Christ, but it's there. We're a servant. We're to be a servant, not only a servant of the Lord, but a servant of each other, of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That may be the most important piece of equipment that God develops in us, is the heart and the attitude of a servant. And that's hence the name of the sermon this morning, is Make Me a Servant. It's why we sang that song, Make Me a Servant. Because it's so important for God equipping us to do his work. The story is told here. It says, everyone at the State University knew that Donner Hall had the best parties. All night dancing and beer guzzling attracted the largest weekend crowds by far, especially on the notorious second floor. By midnight, every Friday and Saturday, the entire second floor was 3 inches deep in beer cans, empty wine bottles, and stale potato chips. Now, I don't get the stale potato chips part, but whatever. Okay, if that's what they like, all right. Okay, you know. But by 7 a.m. the next morning, all of the garbage was removed. The second floor residents assumed that the school janitors came bright and early before anyone woke up, and they swept up the mess. Early one Saturday morning, Chris, still hungover from Friday night's party, stumbled out of his bed to head for the bathroom. Noticing a freshly vacuumed second floor, he mumbled to himself, I guess the janitors came early and got rid of all this mess. On reaching the bathroom, however, his nose warned him that the mess wasn't completely eliminated. A trail of vomit soiled the bathroom floor, ending at the point where someone was just then mopping it up. Chris thought to himself, I'm glad the janitor's doing the work so that we don't have to. At the sound of Chris's shuffling, The supposed janitor looked up. Shocked, Chris realized that the person mopping up the vomit was Mark, his next door neighbor. "Man, why are you doing this?" he said. Mark answered simply, "Well, I'm cleaning up." "Why? You weren't even at the party last night." He said, "Because I'm a Christian." No janitor had ever come on Monday morning to clean up the entire time. It had been this Christian guy on the floor who went in and cleaned it up every single week. Why? Because he was a Christian and because he had a servant's heart. He had a servant's heart. Now, everything that I've said, everything that we've looked at is predicated on one thing. One thing. And it is being in a right relationship with God. That's what it's predicated on. Everything. God equips you for His work, assumes that you're rightly related to Him. Because He doesn't do this for everybody. He doesn't do this for those who are not His children. So how does that happen? How are we rightly related to God? First of all, there's something to admit. And that is that we are sinful, and that we are so sinful by nature, by choice, by habit. We are so sinful that we are separated from God. We're born this way, and we need to admit that if it doesn't change, if it's not dealt with, that we deserve God's judgment, God's wrath. That's what we deserve. We have to admit that. There's something to believe. We need to believe, know, be convinced of the fact that Jesus Christ is the answer. God in human flesh came to earth to live a sinless life in our place that we could not live. He died a sacrificial death as our substitute. He died in place of us, a death that we should have died. And He rose again from the dead to prove that He is who He claims to be and that He did what He set out to do, which is to save His people from their sins. There's something to consider. And what we have to consider is that following Christ, as I said early, signing on the dotted line, so to speak, there's something we have to consider there. There's a cost, and we have to count it. The cost that we have to count is when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, that is not the end of the story. That's the beginning of the story. What it means is that the rest of our life, we're not the one who's the boss. We're not the one who's in charge. We're not the one who is in control. What we recognize is that we need to submit to His lordship, His control, His design for our lives. That's a big cost. That is a big cost. And we need to count it, that we're not the ones in control anymore. And then there is something to do, something to admit, believe, consider, and then something to do. And the something to do is repent of your sin, which means to turn from it, and trust in Christ alone, who Jesus is and what He's done for you. That's the only way that we can be in a right relationship with God. None of us are born that way. None of us are. This is the way that God has given us that we can be right with Him. That's the message that we need to proclaim. That's the message that we need to believe and live every single day. And if you have not put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, I would invite you, and not just invite you, but urge you to do it today. Please don't let that wait. Don't let any more time linger on. Please do that today. And if you are a believer in Christ, you can be absolutely sure that God is equipping you. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21, which is also, by the way, a very good benediction. It says this, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." We can be absolutely assured that God equips us for His work. He does. We can know that for certain. We have been given, like this golf club in certain cases, like off a tee, when you drive off of a tee, we've been given the right equipment by God. The right equipment. God equips you for His work. If you don't remember anything else, remember that short sentence. God equips you for His work. And He does it for His glory and for our good. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You. We thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit, and we thank You for Your Word. Lord, may we remember as we've looked at Your Word today that You do equip us for the work that You have for us. We won't ever be able to say, "Lord, You didn't give me enough. You told me what to do, but You didn't give me the tools to do it." We have been given those tools. What we've mentioned today, what we've looked at today, and many, many more things. Father, we praise You and we thank You, and may we do the work that You have for us, grateful that You, in Your grace, have given us what we need and have equipped us in every single way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.